My sermon is entitled, I Also Will Keep You. And I challenged a few of my close friends and family members. I said, where in Scripture is that title taken from? I Also Will Keep You. Well, I'm not going to tell you right now. I'll let you think about that as I proceed. I'd like to go back and kind of again set the stage about what we just witnessed this week in order to get into this sermon. When the call to evacuate came to those in the coastal cities of the American states of Louisiana, Mississippi, and Alabama, many took heed. They obeyed. And they escaped the full force of and fury of the hurricane, Katrina, and they lived. They're alive somewhere. They may not have what they'd like to have, but at least they're alive. Others remained behind, and we know the consequence. Some of them, many of them, died, and the numbers are simply going off the scale now. They're talking above 10,000, and we really don't know. And maybe it's too high a number. Maybe it's reactionary. We just don't know at this point. A disaster is a very hard thing to deal with. Tens of thousands of homes, along with countless businesses, are either completely destroyed or they are beyond repair. For hundreds of thousands of people, there is simply nothing to return to. They no longer have homes. They have no job. They have none of their treasured possessions. And they have no certain future in their lives. All they can do is put one foot in front of the other and try to stay alive. It is now, this Hurricane Katrina, being classified the worst natural disaster in American history. And worldwide, it's going to go down in history as one of the worst, until even this one is paled by those things that are going to come upon the earth. You know, even veteran politicians and news commentators were so awestruck, so emotionally moved by what they saw that they literally broke down in front of the camera, and you know, we could see that, as did we all, as we watched some of these things unfold this week. Now, if you add to that the societal collapse that we've witnessed in the area, the looting, the rape, and murder that have become so rampant down there, with people literally arming themselves to just take whatever they want, to do whatever they want because they have a gun, it's a sad testimony. But people found themselves right in the middle of those things, even if they didn't participate in it. Well, what is happening to this nation, and why, brethren? Why is it happening? We already heard a little bit about that in the sermonette. We've certainly considered that ourselves, I'm sure, as the week has unfolded. How should we view events such as these in the light of God's Word? Because that is our standard. We need to consider this question: will we ever find ourselves in similar circumstances? Fat, fed, and happy, and no problems, huh? It's not what the future has in store for us. I want us to look at some examples of people in Scripture who face life and death experiences in the midst of absolutely sweeping disasters, disasters in which they could not personally sustain their own lives, and yet God protected them. And along with this, let's consider just a little bit of some of the catastrophic warnings for our own future and the unique promise of protection that God gives to His faithful people. I must emphasize that word, His faithful people, who hang on to the calling, who don't give up, who overcome, who persevere. So I'll go through some examples. I think I'll end up with about eight, looking at the time here, so we'll see how that works out. So grab your Bibles. I kiddingly talk about the Scriptures we'll look at, but this is what we do. We're going to go to God's Word to find our direction. And the first example is Noah. Again, talking about examples of those individuals who faced catastrophic disasters, who, had God not intervened, would certainly have died. Let's go over to Genesis 6, and we'll read verses 13 and 14. I'm going to take just the highlights of these various examples I give you today to try to drive home a little bit of a theme and a message. Genesis 6 and verse 13, "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Now notice what happens next. "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch." And then the story or the instructions from God continue. But let's jump over to verse 22. "Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did." I wonder, can we say that of ourselves with the knowledge we have of the church in our day? Let's continue in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all of your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this particular generation." In verses 4 and 5, "For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him." Verse 9. "Two by two, they went into the ark, Noah to Noah, male and female, and as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth." So we see that it did actually come about. And then in verse 16, "So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord also," or "the Lord shut him in," it says here. As I've been going through this, keep aware of the interplay that God is actively involved with securing the safety of Noah, and as we shall see, his family, or have seen. Now, you've got to take them all in there, but in Genesis 8, verse 15, it speaks about that. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 15 through verse 19. "Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you." Those were the only ones protected by God out of this vast global population that existed before the flood, which we can understand by, you know, looking, kind of reading between the lines of Scripture. Now, let's continue reading. In verse 17, "Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark." If we read the details of Genesis 6 and 7, we know that Noah had a job to do, a work to complete. It was given to him. God waited patiently for that work to be accomplished. It involved more than just building the ark because of the job also, that the example that Noah was given to accomplish or proclaim God's warning. But look at Hebrews 11 and verse 7 and see a statement that is made, because we find that that Noah is listed among those giants of faith that find a place in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 7, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." He had a lot of years out in front of him in which he had to accomplish a work, and he demonstrated his faith, certainly, in what God had warned that would happen. We can find other examples in the Bible of people who do not, and unfortunately we're going to find that in our own day. But after each one of these examples, I want to give you some summary points to kind of tie up the example. And here's the beginning of this. God took an active hand in guiding Noah when he saved him, when he made allowance for both Noah and his family. He specifically instructed him in what he was supposed to do in order to be saved. And also note, think about this example as we proceed, that Noah was able to take his immediate family into the ark to be saved. Doesn't say that necessarily that God found his sons righteous. In fact, if we look at the story after the ark was emptied, we find some horrendous or terrible things occurred within the immediate family of Noah. So the character wasn't there, but yet the family was protected. Now, another example, and again, it's one we've already touched on today in the sermonette by Ray, and this is Lot. Let's go over to Genesis 18 this time. And look at some of the examples, surrounding the experiences of Lot. Now, I started turning in my new Bible way in the wrong direction. Pages just won't open for me. Genesis 18, let's read verses 20 through 21. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I'll know it. Then in verse 32 of Genesis 18, we note that Abraham asked on behalf of the righteous, and God actually listened to his request. In fact, it was quite a bargaining session on the part of Abraham, talking to God and asking, well, if there are this many, will you save it? And if there are maybe a few less, and he keeps going down until where he pretty much thinks he's got who he has in mind covered, I suspect, by the course of the conversation. But even that was not fulfilled, and yet God spared the family of Lot. In Genesis 18:32, then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Think about that in our own time, brethren, because as we look at these examples, try to overlay these examples with where we are right now and what we face in our own life, both now and in our immediate future. Now, continuing in Genesis 19, verses 11 through 29, we're going to read a little more of the story here. In Genesis 19, verse 11, we find that the angels have come in to the town, and they are of Sodom, I should say, and they're being assaulted by the men of the community. And here's what happens in verse 11. And they struck the men, that is the angels did this, who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, but both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Even that blindness did not derail them in their behavior. So perverted, so debauched were they. Then in verse 12, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whoever you have in the city? Take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. And brethren, in our own day, this kind of message about the future and the impending punishment of this earth has been received just as lightheartedly by many. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. Now picture this in light of what we've seen on the television. An angel grabbing two people apiece by the hands, literally almost walking them or urging them quickly out of the city and away from the problems that the impending disaster. And they brought them and set them outside of the city. And verse 17, so it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed. And then Lot pleads for being able to go to a particular town that's nearby, and even there the angels allow him to do that. Then down in verse 22, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. And then we see what happens, but in verse 26, his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And as we have already heard, it was that longing desire to not leave the familiar, to not be disrupted. And again, that's a very human quality that we can have, brethren, of not wanting to walk away from our home. We haven't, for the most part, many of us have not experienced that, where you just literally just walk away with nothing. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all of the land of the plains. And he saw and behold the smoke of the city, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. Again, we can understand, we can in our mind's eye picture these things by even watching what's happening in New Orleans. Again, it wasn't bad enough that the hurricane didn't give the right-hand side of its full force, but that hit Mississippi and Alabama. And yet, even at that, the levees broke. The city was flooded, and now the city is burning, and the city is literally just being almost chopped up before our eyes or consumed before our eyes. But again, it makes scenes like this makes what we have read in the Bible a lot more realistic. What we need to be able to do is project that forward, because the Bible describes scenes of much greater magnitude. You know, Jesus uses the example of both Noah and Lot to teach us about our future. Let's go over to Luke 17 and read verses 26 and through 37. Luke 17, and we'll begin to read in verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And likewise, it was as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Be willing to walk away from this society and all that it represents if you want God's protection. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? Where are they going to be taken? So he said to them, where the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. In other words, it's going to be pretty obvious and it's going to have to do with this end time. We aren't exactly there yet, but these things are for yet a future time. But again, we are to keep these points in mind. Some summary points on this second example of Lot. Abraham intervened for Lot in a time of disaster. I read the example of one of our members who asked for prayers for her family. Not necessarily, and I don't even know their status in the church. That's not the relevant point. The need was there, and we offered up prayers. And there was a lessening of the blow. James 5, verse 16, and I'm just going to cite that for you because, you, again, it's a very well-known scripture associated with being anointed for sickness. But it says in James 5, 16, just lifting this particular part of the verse out, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So we can pray for these circumstances. God hears the prayers of the righteous. Now also as a summary point, Lot was saved because he was righteous. And some in his family were given the chance for deliverance as well, and yet some rejected. That theme runs throughout all of the pertinent examples where God will not only save the individual who is righteous, but those who are with him, his family members. A third example is Israel. So much of the Bible shows God's intervention on behalf of Abraham's descendants, especially leading them out of Egypt and against the backdrop of that nation's total destruction. We can read, in fact, let's set the stage a little bit back in Exodus chapter 3 and verses 6 through 10. Exodus chapter 3, I get slowed down. You guys can keep up with me because of my new Bible here. I resist using it. Let's begin reading in verse 6 as God speaks to Moses in this case, introducing what he's about to give Moses as an assignment for the rest of his life. Exodus 3, verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them to up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed him. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you will bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So with that introduction, with that job to be done, then we see that Moses, through quite a bit of resistance, really actually getting the anger of God roused dangerously, I would say, from the way it reads in Scripture, we come to a point where everything is kind of organized and they're appearing before Pharaoh, and we find that these 10 plagues are unleashed on Egypt. And again, think about our own circumstances, brethren, as I go through these. I'm just going to cite these examples, and we'll pick up a few key points as we go along. That first plague was the water of the Nile turned to blood. And those things will happen in the future. And you can only imagine just looking at that water that mix, that witch's brew, so to speak, that's part of the New Orleans landscape now. Instead of roads, you have these oil slicks, and you know who knows what is in the water at this point in time. People worry about the health factors there. The second plague was frogs covering the land. Third, lice throughout the land. And then in the fourth example, swarms of flies just everywhere. you know, we get all upset when we have one loose fly in our car. You know, we probably end up almost having a wreck trying to, you know, make sure it flies out, which it always resists doing. But let's turn over to Exodus chapter 8 and pick up something here, because it is critical that we understand this in light of the future that we are facing. Exodus 8, verses 22 through 23, he says, as this plague is announced, he says, "And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be." A difference between those who are righteous, who God will save because of the promises that he had made that he would sustain this people, and those who weren't, those who were in absolute rebellion against God. Then in the fifth plague is pestilence of the livestock. Six, boils on man and beast. Then heavy hail with thunder and lightning is a seventh plague. And I'm sure the people in New Orleans who experienced the hurricane really understand the seventh plague. Then swarms of locusts is the eighth plague. In Exodus 10, verse 7, notice what is said about the land of Egypt at this point in time. Exodus 10 and verse 7, "Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, 'How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?'" And again, I have to think about watching the people of New Orleans in disbelief. Just, and even now they're talking about rebuilding and, you know, reconstituting these things that are lost, but not willing to accept the fact that it's all over, folks. It has been destroyed. Not that they won't accomplish that or try to do it. That's not my point here. Then there were 3 days of darkness, and then the tenth plague, death of Egypt's firstborn. And here again, let's look at Exodus 11 and verse 7, what God says. "But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." And so he did. You know, we all know quite well the general story that is laid out here surrounding these plagues and the destruction of Egypt. But in this deliverance, we must also understand and believe, which many do not either understand or believe anymore, that God will once again miraculously deliver the nation of Israel, but only after they have undergone tremendous trials. Let's go over to Jeremiah 16 and see what God says about the future. In verses 14 and 15, I think we talked about this a little bit already now in light of these things, that we might just bore in a little bit more in our sermons at the Feast of Tabernacles about these future events to make sure that we all kind of not necessarily just rethink, but understand what is impending, what the Bible does say, what the church has taught for so many years, and yet what is being overlooked or outright rejected at this point in time. In Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 15, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, 'The Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt.' But the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all of the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers." That has not yet occurred, brethren. That did not occur by the return of the Jews to the land of Israel. The children of Israel will be brought back to the land. That has not occurred. Why do they need to be brought back from the land? Well, that's a whole other sermon. That has to do with the captivity. But let's go over to Isaiah 10 and look, just get a little bit of a snapshot, a little bit of an overview about what we're dealing, what we're talking about here. I'm talking about Isaiah 10, verses 20 through 23. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, that is the way we are right now, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. These things are, as we say, coming. Then Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12, it shall come to pass in that day, those are the key words for the end time, in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. We're speaking here of a remnant of people who are left. From Assyria and Egypt, from Paphos and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That is yet out ahead of us, brethren. That has not yet happened. Some summary points and some more scripture even here on this example of Israel. Throughout the history of Israel, God has remained true to his promise to preserve Israel. Many have died because they've rebelled, and yet God has not made a complete and utter end. Isaiah 46, notice what God says to Israel in verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and even to the gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. Based on that and many other scriptures, note what Paul taught in Romans 11 about Israel, about their future, their certain future, because of the unbreakable word of God given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Let's go over to Romans 11 and read verses 26 and 27 to begin with. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and they will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And in I'll just stop there and jump over to verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. There is a broader application for us as we think about this particular example. God has made promises to those of us who are Christians as well. We are called in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. Then let's read Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9. I won't go too far into this side of the story, but I want to point this out, because when we think of Israel, we think in the promises that God has given to them, what he intends for the ultimate purpose of establishing a nation who would be a kingdom of priests. We're talking again about what he's planning for the ultimate future and the eternity that is out ahead of us. But let's go to verse 6 of Galatians 3 now and begin reading. just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are actually the sons of Abraham. And I'm putting that word actually in there. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. That's talking about us, brethren. Another example is Rahab. Let's go to Joshua chapter 2 and read again a remarkable example of someone who was delivered in a great time of peril and impending doom. Joshua chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. And I'm going to break into the story here as these two spies have come into the land to prepare for the eventual entrance of Israel. And as soon as, and here we have Rahab the harlot speaking to these men. And she says, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. That's an interesting statement coming from this particular woman at this time. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. Interesting foresight also on the part of this woman, what she was asking for. And the kind of character that she really had deep down to be able to comprehend these things. So the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all of your father's household into your own house. Noticing, we should notice again what is happening here. They are gathered together for protection. Verse 19, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. She didn't waste any time getting that cord up, you notice. That was there. And nobody else understood it. But let's again continue in Joshua chapter 6, verses 22 through 25. Joshua 6, verse 22, but Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and from there bring out the woman and all that she has as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had, so that they brought out all of her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. And then talks about how in verse 25, Joshua spared Rahab, the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. And so she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. In Matthew 1, verse 5, I'll cite this for you. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Interesting mix because these are the ancestors of David, who is the ancestor of Jesus Christ. And it says in Hebrews 11:31 that by faith, again citing this, by faith the harlot Rahab was saved. I'm paraphrasing that a little bit, along with her family. Some summary points: Rahab made plans for the future of herself and her family by turning to God's protection. Have we really, in our own minds, unconditionally done that? Note that in this case, safety came even though those all around were destroyed. The walls fell down, and she was living on the city wall. What was left standing? Did God intervene and honor the word of these spies, the promise that they had made, because they were on a mission ordained by one of God's leaders? You know, there's a lot to think about there. Jeremiah is another example. In the midst of Judah's punishment, when Babylon was allowed to capture the nation, a small remnant sought safety. And they actually came to Jeremiah, and we can go over to Jeremiah chapter 42, and I'll start giving the verses in a little bit here. But the it's an interesting situation because, again, most of people have been taken captive to Babylon as a direct result of their disobedience, and the nation is being destroyed. But notice what happens here. In Jeremiah chapter 42, verse 1, we'll read through verse 6 to begin with. Now all the captains of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jezaniah the son of Hoseiah, obviously missed that one, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition be acceptable to you and pray for us to the Lord your God for all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard. Indeed, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you. So they said to Jeremiah, let the Lord be true and faithful, a faithful witness between us, if we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us to you, by you, whether it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. And the story continues that, you know, the answer does come. And picking up a little bit in verse 9 here, and thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. If you will remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. Even at this late stage of punishment, God was willing in his great mercy to put a stop to it. Now, think about that in our own prayers. When we come before God, do we lose hope? It's fait accompli. There will, you know, the world's going to be destroyed. Everything's going to go, you know, downhill. Pray with hope, brethren. These people had an opportunity, and these are the words of God. Then in verse 11, do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying no, they want to go into Egypt, is the way the story plays out here. Penalties are to come. Then in verse 19, just jumping ahead a little bit, the Lord has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day, for you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord your God says. So declare it to us, and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, or anything which he has sent to you by me. Now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to dwell. They asked for God's will in the matter. They got it, they rejected it, and they wrote their own death penalty. That's not a way to be protected. You know, sometimes the words from God may be a little bit difficult. It may not necessarily jive with what we want to do. It's easy to obey God when that's right in line with our own thinking, which is probably pretty rare on its face. But nonetheless, we see the consequences, because as you read the rest of the story, this is exactly what happened to these people. It's interesting that these Jews, in by way of summary, just flatly refused to listen to God's instruction. They just rejected it out of hand, and they sought safety through their own actions. That's the big mistake that they made, and they removed themselves from God's protection by doing that. Now, the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, several verses there that we'll pick up. In Daniel chapter 3, let's begin to read in verse 13. Interesting story, because Nebuchadnezzar has built an image of gold. In Daniel 3, in verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" And again, he's hot. He's, as they say in our language, hot under the collar at this point. He's in a rage. "Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." No chance for lawyer appeals in this case, folks. It's imminent. It's everything's on the line. "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" There is a mistake to make by a leader in this world. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up.'" Then this really kind of stokes up Nebuchadnezzar, and he just really heats up the furnace, and he's ready to throw these individuals in, which he does do. But after that occurs, notice what happens in verses 24 and 25. "Then that king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' 'Look,' he answered, 'I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God,'" or an angel in this case. And then let's drop down to verse 28, because he calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the provinces of Babylon. Summary points for these examples is that these three did not seek to protect themselves when the issue was that of obeying God. They trusted God implicitly, and they believed what God had promised. Now, what had God promised? What reference in Scripture could they hang their hats on? You know, and they had access, I'm sure, to Isaiah. And in Isaiah 43, I'll just cite again this verse to you. In verse 2, it says, "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." When we see promises of God in God's Word, can we hang our hat on them? Do we have that kind of faith? Are we willing to go all out in our trust of God, especially when it comes to deliverance for our very lives? Another example is Paul, and we can find what he was confronted with in Acts chapter 27. Because here we see a remarkable example. And I'm going to just kind of tell you the story here and leave it to you if you want to read the whole story. But Paul is being taken because he has appealed to Caesar to Rome. And he has a centurion and guards, and he's under escort, and evidently there Luke and maybe some others are with him, traveling with him. And they venture out into stormy seas, and they get caught up in it, and days go by in utter darkness, and you can imagine what it's like, again, being caught out in Hurricane Katrina, or even in the periphery of that. Probably if you're in the middle of it, you don't survive without God's help, but a tempestuous time. It came down to the point in verse 20 where they said, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. That's how bad it got. But let me pick up the story and read a little bit here. In verse 21, "But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told to me.'" And it just isn't this simple, because there's a lot more to this story as it unfolds. At one point, the soldiers try to leave the boat, and he says, "Look, if you do this, none of you won't live." Because there's, as it says in verse 37, there were 276 people on this ship. So they listened to him in this particular case, and they did not abandon the ship, although the ship did break up and they had to swim to shore, but they all made it. They all were able to come safely through it, but there was a lot there, and even toward the end, as the ship broke up, they were going to kill the prisoners. And that had to be stopped. So sometimes when you get your deliverance and your help from God, hang on. Don't think the story's over, you know. And that's probably a lesson, again, that New Orleans needs to be aware of. It's not over, folks, for those people, and the suffering and the repercussions for this nation are going to go on and on. And our attention is going to be gotten. Whether we, as a nation, will turn is another issue. One of the things you can pray about is that the Word of God may go out powerfully as a warning in this time, that God will indeed open doors for us to do what He has commissioned us to do, along with any others that have risen to this challenge and call. And certainly there have been many, but we are held responsible for the work that we accomplished given what we've been given to do. Some summary points here on the example of Paul. Lives were saved specifically because of Paul being on that ship. Paul was righteous and he believed what he was told by the angel. He was in that storm too. He was going without food. But note that here again in this example, an angel was sent. An angel stood by Paul and told him these things. Finally, I have this example to go to, and that is the Church of God. And it is a final example for us to consider, and it is about God's promise of protection for His church in the future. There is a very remarkable account in Revelation 12, which I think has been rightly understood by most, at least the overview of it, and as you have probably experienced, and certainly we have experienced, is that Jesus Christ is the living head of the church, continues to reveal and open up the scriptures to us. He hasn't done all of that opening yet. No one understands these things, are clothed in the flesh entirely. But this is a message to and for the church, so the understanding will be given as it needs to be. Revelation 12, verses 12 through 17. I want you to be aware as I read this that we are talking about two distinct groups of God's people. Revelation 12 and verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." If he has a short time, that kind of gives you the time frame when he's come down to the earth. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." The woman, we've rightly understood, is the church. "But to the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time." We understand that as being 3.5 years. "From the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood." And this is a future event, brethren. This serpent, Satan, his evil rule, spews this water out like a flood, and we understand that to be an army, after the woman, after this particular part of God's church, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood, trying to destroy her. "But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." We look to Scripture for some understanding here. We can look back at the time of Korah's rebellion in the days of Moses, and when the earth just opened up and swallowed those who rebelled. Is God able to do things like that? Not only has he done it, but he will be doing it in the future based on these sure words of prophecy and revelation. And then in verse 17, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman." You can almost typify this by the example we read just a little bit earlier about Nebuchadnezzar. "And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." These are not just casual people who have heard about Jesus Christ. They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why the difference? What is the demarcation here? Again, let's go in setting this stage to Revelation chapter 3 and read just a few things, because in this summary statements to these churches, we find some remarkable tie-ins, I believe, to Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation 3, verse 15, to begin reading, "I know your works." He's speaking to the angel of the church of Laodicea. "I know your works." Interesting. He starts all of these statements this way. "I know what you're doing. I've been watching. That you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Very graphic statement about how displeased he is with the spiritual condition of this particular group of people. "Because you say," there's an attitude extent here, "I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." Pretty much a self-evaluation of our own spiritual circumstances. "And you don't even know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." This is God's evaluation, the evaluation from God through Jesus Christ and then recorded by John. "I counsel of you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." He's addressing terrible spiritual conditions here in a church, in a group of God's people. It may well be represented by what we just saw among those because of Revelation 12, who Satan is allowed to make war with, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But let's continue. There is another parallel group because we, again, find the time setting as we read into this. Revelation 3, verse 8. Again, Christ says to this group of people, I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door. And no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. We can deny the name of God and of Jesus Christ by not doing the work that they have put their name on, the work of God. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. We could probably take some tangents on this verse, but let me continue. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. This hour of trial is the time frame of the end, brethren. And yet there is this promise given here, because you have kept my command to persevere. It has to do with doing the work of God, of not giving up on the true ways of God. He says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast. Don't give up now. Don't quit at the last minute. Hang on. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I would just wonder if this group of people have had to go out one or two times to stay loyal to God's church and to God's calling. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remarkable promises for the future, but protection specifically promised to this group of people. Note this parallel promise found in the Old Testament that also addresses the protection of God's people at the time of the end. Zephaniah 2, verse 3. Zephaniah 2, verse 3, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Again, parallel scriptures. I'm going to cite Psalm 91, 7 to you. It says, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. And then, to skip ahead a little bit, let me just give you some summary points on this final thing about the example of the church. If we are to be among those whom God protects, then we must be steadfast in what Jesus Christ has instructed his disciples to do. And that includes, it's not limited to, but that certainly includes continuing to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness to the nations. It includes loving one another. Hereby do all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Brethren, we are witnessing events on this earth that directly fulfill the signs Jesus gave for his disciples to know about the end of the age, to know when it is about to descend. They have begun, if we have eyes to see, and they will continue in greater and greater numbers. Ezekiel 7:26, I'm going to cite that, and then we'll turn to one more scripture in Isaiah. Ezekiel 7:26 says, disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Now let's go over for a final reference into Isaiah chapter 28 and look at what is said here. It is, again, a rather remarkable piece of news reporting in advance. Isaiah 28, verse 16 through verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Speaking again of Jesus Christ and the calling that we have. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuse of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. And again, let's place ourselves in New Orleans, Louisiana, or on the Gulf Coast, as we read these things, just for the reality of it. As often as it goes out, it will take you by morning, or for morning by morning, it will pass over, and by day and by night. And notice these words. It will be a terror just to understand the report. We're living in those times, brethren. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself. We've certainly experienced that, understand that analogy. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. That's a warning about future captivity. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. We know that in these times, even now, we need God's protection. Now, as well as in the future, he has promised safety to those who honestly and from the heart believe him. You know, as we witness the unimaginable, and as we face circumstances in which even our own lives will hang in the balance, and I can promise you that because the Word of God forewarns of those things, we need to, I think, remember these words of assurance from Jesus Christ. Back to the title here. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you.